Let's make sure we are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with this point about how the sin nature is perpetuated to mankind. And we were down to subpoint E3 under Roman numeral 4. While it's not technically a proof, this explains the need for the virgin birth, since God's Son clearly had no association or experience with sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there are probably some other verses we could cite here. For instance, one of the verses talks about the fact that that which was in Mary's womb was holy. That's an adjective that is typically used of God. It can be used of other things, but it's not used in any other context that I know of to refer to an unborn child. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. He had no experience with sin, no consciousness of sin, no sin nature, and certainly no personal sin. He made him who had no real experience with sin to be sin on our behalf. And of course, this occurred, as we know, during the hours between noon and 3 p.m. on that Friday on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, the subjunctive mood here, the potential, the we might depends upon human volition. Just because Jesus offers free salvation doesn't mean everybody's going to take it. And in fact, the vast majority of the human race, as we know, rejects it. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so we recognize again the orthodox position on this is that Jesus was born of a virgin in order to bypass the genetic requirements of the STA. So we can conclude from this that it takes two earthly parents to apparently generate the sin nature, that you cannot have just one earthly parent. Now, whether it is always the father, we're not told, but of course there's no way to know, because as far as having a virgin birth, it had to be a woman that did it. And so, but of course, that, for a lot of reasons, not the least of which was the prophecy of the seed of the woman. But from a practical standpoint, of course, it had to be a woman who gave birth to the humanity of God's Son. So F, because God is impartial, he must pass the same judgment on the newborn that he passed on Adam when his flesh became sinful, i.e. spiritual death. And G, all members of the human race share in the genetic sin nature, as well as the state of spiritual death it produces, albeit involuntarily. Nobody asked for this, nobody signed up for it, but these are the realities that we come into the world and that God expects us to figure out. And the bottom line is, if I can figure them out, unless I'm some sort of savant or spiritual genius, then anybody could. And I'm not a savant or a spiritual genius. The reality is anybody could figure these things out if they would just but study them. But it requires a real commitment. It requires a lot of study. And it requires a lot of thinking. Well, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Again, the many in this context refers to every other member of the human race did, ultimately, with one exception. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And of course, the grace abounds to the many. In this context, the potential for salvation is extended to all members of the human race. Now, whether they avail themselves of it or not becomes the issue in that context. Most don't. And then verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And that's universal. I mean, that's Paul's whole argument here, is it's universal. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And the sense of it here, you would have to understand, is at least the potential for justification for life for all men. Again, if they do not avail themselves of it, they'll never live spiritually. That's their choice. But it was offered to all men equally. Now, whether all men take it, that's another matter, of course. So H, therefore, we are born as dichotomous facsimiles of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and soul, but residing in a state of spiritual death. This is the reason that everyone must be born again. That is John 3:1, where Jesus spoke to this. And by the way, Nicodemus, it doesn't say much about him other than he was a ruler of the Jews. But Nicodemus was a pretty high mucky muck and was pretty well respected among his peers. And he would have been, in some ways, sort of a perfect example of what Judaic Phariseeism led to. And it's clear that he has absolutely no perception of spiritual matters. And yet he's a religious leader among his people. And this goes on all the time in the human race, but it was clear that that's what happened here. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And he'd already told him in verse 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And here, and what Jesus is saying, one of the things one must understand, is that see here is the equivalent of enter. It's not just see it, as in visibly see it. It's participate in it. That one's not really going to participate in the kingdom of God apart from the new birth. And of course, Nicodemus had never had one. But he manifests, I think, pretty much Nicodemus does here, the view that was consistent among the Jews during that time, among those who admired Jesus at some level. Now, they may not have embraced him, they may not have believed in him as a Messiah, but they had to at least respect the things he was doing. That he had done these miracles and signs and wonders. And of course, this was during the first Passover, so this is pretty early on still in his ministry. But he had already had the conflict with the Jews in the temple, and no doubt Nicodemus knew about that. I don't think there had been any doubt that he knew about the cleansing of the temple. But he came to Jesus by night. Why does he come to Jesus by night? He's scared. I don't know why he came by night. He didn't want to be seen publicly with Jesus in the daytime because they weren't, even at this point, there was apparently within 6 months of public, and it hadn't probably even been 6 months of public ministry. By this point, there was enough fear of the Jews going around that Nicodemus was very wary of associating himself in any way with Jesus. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Wrong. That's the perception, but it's wrong. It's just the opposite. He's God who's come to teach, and that's quite a bit different. I'm God in the flesh. For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. That falls far short of saying that he's God, doesn't it? That God is with him. And that's the view that people had. And there's a term that was common and fairly much in vogue at this time, and it was the God-man, or a man of God, sort of. They didn't really believe in full incarnation of deity, but they believed in the idea of a godly man who God worked through. But that falls, again, far short of understanding the incarnation. There had been many godly men in history that God had worked through. Jesus is not like them at all. Even the greatest of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Solomon, any of the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, any of the patriarchs. He clearly worked through Moses. But Jesus is, the comparison to Jesus to Moses is to compare the infinite to the finite. And so the greatest of these people that God had worked through, well, guess what? God's not just with him, he's God. Huge difference. And so he says, you must be born again, because that which is born of the flesh, verse 6, is flesh. The implication being it can never be anything else. And the only way it's ever going to become anything else is when this mortality is translated into immortality. God can do it, but from the human perspective, that which is flesh is flesh. It is what it is, and you can't change it. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be known again. And Nicodemus just stands there going, huh? And he's a great leader of the Jews. And this man is thoroughly confused. He has no clue, straight up from straight down. And yet he's a respected religious leader, and when people saw him on the street, you would have known he was some sort of minor celebrity at least. They would have treated him with a great deal of deference. And Jesus looks at him and says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? This is fundamental salvation 101. And you don't get this. We're going to have to give you a remedial lesson in salvation. Well, the new birth, is also referred to under the doctrine of regeneration. Since the human spirit is regenerated in a person at the point of faith in Christ. Titus 3:5 deals with that. It deals with the bath that we received at salvation, effectively. The regeneration of the human spirit. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, human achievements, human accomplishments, works are not accepted in terms of salvation. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom, by the way, He richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, Jay, while both males and females possess an STA, it is apparently only transmitted by the male. One, this accounts for the continual references about Adam being its source. We've seen these verses, Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. Two, this fact explains the necessity for the virgin birth. Three, the single exception to the sin nature, and personal sinning for that matter, is the humanity of Christ, who had no male parent. Now, even the fact that He had no male parent, one must understand that in that sense, He is a facsimile of Adam at creation. He is called the last Adam, and the last man, the second Adam. And in that regard, two people came into this planet in a sinless condition. One of them maintained it his entire life. One of them did not, and plunged the human race into the situation in which we find today. But Jesus, not only, of course, it's one thing to be sinless; it's another thing to maintain a sinless status. This means that you have to resist every manner of mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins, revenge tactics. And Jesus is constantly, one of the things you see in Mark, and we're going to come up on it even again, He's constantly in these pressure-packed conflict situations. And yet Jesus never loses His cool. Jesus orients all this to God and then deals with it from resident doctrine and His understanding of things and just stays in fellowship and sails right through it. Doesn't mean there were never any tests or that He never felt the pressure of them, because clearly in Gethsemane He felt the pressure of it. That we know. The temptation was there to avoid the cross, which He rejected, which is good for us. Well, Roman numeral 5, the characteristics and function of the sin nature in mankind. A, as we have demonstrated, all mankind is born into this world in a dichotomous state, possessing a sin nature. And B, while variations exist, it must be recognized that the STA is Satan's link to mankind, by which he perpetuates his evil thinking. That is the lie in the human race. John 8:44. And so Satan has an agenda. His agenda, his entire agenda, is summed up in the term the lie. And what is the lie? Well, the lie is you can be God. You can be like God. You can achieve godhood. That's the lie. And many people like this idea of being their own God, and so therefore they buy into this real quick. But that's the lie. You can't be God. You can't even become God. Satan sells men on what they cannot have. But that's a part of his nature, and that's the part of the deception. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. And here Jesus clearly articulates that all unbelievers have the father, their father is the devil, their spiritual father. That in that regard, of course, they emulate their parent, they look like him, they walk like him, they talk like him, etc., etc. But they emulate him through the principle of evil, not through their physical looks or any of that. They emulate him by embracing evil. And so this idea that, well, all mankind is just one, we have one Father, God is the Father of the entire, no, He's not. Absolutely not. There are two fathers of the human race, one God, one Satan. Satan owns the vast majority of the kingdom at this point. He dominates. And so the truth has always been in the minority, the truth always is, it always will be, until such time as God rectifies all this and resolves all the issues. And then truth will rule the world, and as they sang about, in the age of Aquarius. Well, it's not quite like what they think. You're not going to bring it about here on planet Earth by human means. Love generation didn't solve the problems of mankind. And in fact, it was one of the things that became very apparent was the people that lived through the 60s and the 70s, that there was a great deal of depression that set in when this great experiment failed. And that they didn't change the world. I mean, like Alvin Lee said, I'd love to change the world, but I don't know what to do. Well, that's true, and apart from doctrine, you'll never know what to do. Truer words were really never spoken. And I'm sure we would all like to change things in the world. Many people would like to change the world. How are you going to change it? You can't. That's the reality, because you can only change things by addressing them through God's way of looking at it. And most people are not going to submit to that. So you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who was his first victim? Adam and Eve. Those are his first victims. Because of their acceptance of it, he had also killed a third of the demons with his viewpoint. A third of the angels. They became demons. And does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, and I don't know why they didn't translate this here, but for some reason they felt the need to make this an Arthurus when it's clearly articular. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and literally the father of lying. So when a person is lying, guess what? They are emulating Satan. That's all they can do. And he points out here that there is a conflict in these two kingdoms. And Satan rules the bigger part of it at this point. And also 1 John 5:19. He became, as we pointed out, the de facto ruler of the world, something that he was more than ready to step in and take, because he wanted the world anyway. He wanted planet Earth. And how much prior to the formation of man, how much through this conflict that existed was Satan told? I mean, how much did he know? That we can't fully tell you. I mean, how much revelation did he reject? Well, he rejected everything he got, unfortunately, in the end. And so Satan, there's no remedy for his rejection, for his unbelief. To have unbelief in the face of God is, well, there's no way to rectify that. You can't fix that. Where you and I were born into all of this through no fault of our own, Satan engineered it. Well, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God as positive believers. And the whole world lies. Literally, that means to recline back. If you can picture the world as a little baby in Satan's arms, that's the picture here. They're comfortable with him. They lie in his lap and say, "Hey, Daddy, how's it going?" And that's the human race. That's the link to evil that exists. And it runs through the flesh. Well, see, each person's sin nature reigns over him in an unbroken rule in the sphere of spiritual death. That's prior to salvation. And making him a slave to the indwelling sin nature. And providing a connection to evil through the lust pattern of the flesh. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Which details the fact that we are all spiritually dead. And this is why there's no room for arrogance in the angelic conflict. While unbelievers out there may be doing all manner of evil and all sorts of things, you and I were no better than they were, or are. Other than, since we've been saved, the world's probably gone from, you know, bad to worse. But in that sense, from God's perspective, we were all spiritually dead and all candidates for wrath. And so to look down on your unbelieving counterparts, you know, not really appropriate, because we all were this way. This is a part of understanding grace, and part of this is designed to keep the believer humble. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Even as the rest, all those out there that are now still in this condition. So this gives us a great appreciation, or should, for the grace of God in our lives, and for the fact that God chose us in eternity past. And the nature of positive volition is such that God already knows and he's made all provision. So you and I have what... And of course, all these people out here, these unbelievers, they could have it too. It's just that they don't choose to. And God honors their choice. Well, D, in that regard, personal sins are merely the production of the soul as it succumbs to the lust pattern of the sin nature. Romans 7:8. And that's all they are. I mean, it is just the flesh doing all that it, you know, what it can do. This is the nature of the flesh, and this is what it is. But the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And Paul acknowledges, you know, I have problems with sin just like you have problems with sin. Now, he doesn't go into any great details. You know, if he aired his laundry list of sins, we'd probably quit reading him. Because Paul was horrific. He acknowledges he was horrific. He doesn't attempt to hide it. I mean, he doesn't parade his sins around before people because it's not edifying. But he knows what he was and he knows what he is. He's very clear on this. And so he recognizes that, you know, whatever the lust was, he's experienced it. Lust for this, lust for that, desire for this, desire for that, whatever it is. Sexual lust, approbation lust, monetary lust, power lust, hedonism lust, pick the lust. Lust, 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 all kinds of lust. Well, Paul had them all, he says. And then he acknowledges on top of this, this lustful so-and-so, that he's got this big problem with arrogance too. So for all those people who've romanticized Paul, I'd like to put him in a room with him for about 15 minutes and see what happens. Well, Galatians 5:19-21, and Paul was a great believer, of that there is no question, but I'm just saying that most people would not think of Paul in the way he thought of himself. But, you know, that's the good thing. Once a guy's dead, he doesn't have a sin nature, does he? Galatians 5, this just spells out the deeds of the flesh and tells you kind of the... And again, these vice lists are not designed to be comprehensive. They don't cover every particular vice. But they give you certainly a representative number of them so that you can figure out, well, this is where this all comes from. So when you're finding yourself tempted or engaged in any of these: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. When you get into the inheritance, you're looking at various levels, whatever the inheritance factor is. And they will not inherit fully. That's not to say they're not going to be in heaven. They'll be there if they're believers. And for anyone to suggest that believers do not become believers and then give in to these things and get involved in these things and eventually get sucked down into them is not a very good student of mankind. I mean, to assume that all these people are all unbelievers that are doing this, I'm sure they're believers. We know that Hymenaeus and Alexander were apparently believers, but they were engaged in all manner of evil, false teaching, deluding people, deceiving them. So, again, you see things like Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. Well, so he sold out. We look at the parable of the sower and the soils there. What do we find? Well, there are three categories that are believers, but only one of them is really productive. We find that some peel off because of persecution. They were still believers. They were a plant. They grew. They sprouted. They germinated. That's the definition there of what we would call new life. So they had new life in Christ, but they saw others succumb because of money and the details of life and the pursuit of fun, and not just fun, but things in this world. All the manner of things that the world can offer. Well, E, all unbelievers render ongoing obedience to the sin nature, which results in slavery to the STA and Satan, ultimately. Romans, and this plays right into Satan's hand, of course. Satan says, well, I've got a link to evil. Should I use it? Oh, I think he will. So he knows what appeals to particular STAs. He knows how to get to you. Things that would get to you don't get to me, and vice versa. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the STA, and that's the status of all unbelievers, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. And then verse 20, for when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regard to righteousness. And the question becomes, you know, as one succumbs to their sin nature, what are you really getting out of it? Well, as he points out, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You look back at your pre-salvation life, and I disciplined myself not to think about it because mine was pretty horrific. And it's not edifying to dwell on all that. And number one, I've been forgiven, I've been cleansed, so why would I? But it doesn't mean I'm certainly not still aware of it, just as Paul's aware of it here. And he points out that you, when you look back and you consider your pre-salvation lifestyle, that what did you get out of it in the end? Well, I know I got so much out of it, I wanted to be saved from it. That was how good it was. So again, promising freedom, all I had was slavery. That's all that everybody gets. F, the STA is by nature in opposition to God, unable to comprehend Him, unable to grasp spiritual realities, and unable to please God. One, this is documented by the fact that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. If there was something good in us, God would acknowledge it. It's not like He's just trying to paint this horrible picture of humanity for no good reason. It's because this is the true nature of things. It is true that nothing good dwells in me. The only thing good in me is what the grace of God has produced. That's the only thing good in me. And in my flesh, there's still no good. That's the problem. All the good resides in the inner man, in the doctrine, and in choices to follow the truth. That's where the good resides. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And 7:21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Well, two, Paul refers to the unbeliever as the natural man, the Greek term psychikos, which literally would translate soulish, which focuses again that primarily he's just body and soul. He lives his life only in the realm of the human soul. That's all he can do. And that soul is tied into the genetic sin nature, and he can never get away from that. So the psychikos term here is designed to refer to the unbeliever who lacks the ability to accept or understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And this is why, again, as we point out, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, don't get involved in any discussion of doctrine whatsoever. Don't get off on 9 different subjects. There's only one subject the unbeliever is going to be able to comprehend, and that's the gospel. And that's because God, the Holy Spirit, makes provision for that. It's not because he can, quote, as it were, figure it out within himself. But God, the Holy Spirit, makes sure he gets a clear readout on this thing when it's presented. And so then he has a choice, accept or reject. He has 2 choices, and that's it. Accept it or reject it. And you can't ride the fence on salvation, and you can't ride the fence on doctrine. You can try, but it won't work. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And he has no capability, has no human spirit. He doesn't have a way to evaluate the truth. And yet the Holy Spirit will make this plain to people. It's referred to in various ministry as the work, and this is discussed in systematic theologies and other places, the function and the recognition that in the Orthodox community, we know that the Holy Spirit has a function prior to salvation. And his function is largely designed to condemn. But in that condemnation, he offers the way out. As a matter of fact, if you look in John chapter 15, I believe. Verse 26, for when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of the truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And then he includes the apostles here too, that they will also bear witness to these similar realities, that they're going to come to have a part in this just as the Holy Spirit did. And in verse 16, chapter 16 rather, as he tells them, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, verse 7, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, singular. What is the sin that he's going to convict the world of? What is his ministry? Well, he tells you, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. It's the sin of unbelief. That's the only thing that will send a person to hell, is refusing to believe. And so that's what the Holy Spirit testifies against, that one should understand that Jesus has died for his sins and should believe in him and have everlasting life. And whether people do it or not, again, is contingent upon human volition. Well, A, the unbeliever under spiritual death and the domination of the sin nature views the divine viewpoint as foolishness. And again, while people have come out through, I mean, through the years, I've had everybody in here who made it their way through here, we wouldn't have room. We'd have to get there. We'd have to take over the whole church. And many of them sat here in Bible, not here, but wherever we were meeting at the time, in Bible classes and thought foolishness. That's what they thought. That was their read on it. And they may have even been believers, but they still thought the divine viewpoint was foolishness because they weren't prepared to accept it. But certainly that's all unbelievers can do. They just look at the divine viewpoint and say, well, it's stupid. This doesn't make any sense. Why would I trust my eternal salvation to a crucified Jew? I mean, I trust me more than I trust him. Well, that's the problem right there in a nutshell. That people trust themselves more than they trust the plan of God. Well, B, he lacks the ability to understand the things of God because he lacks the spiritual apparatus, a human spirit, to effectively grasp the realities of the truth. And three, the person that is dominated by the old sin nature is unwilling to and incapable of subjecting himself to the will of God. Romans 8, 7. And again, in context here, one has to understand this as referring to the unbeliever. But there is certainly an application to be made to the believer. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It's not neutral. People act like, well, I'm not against God. I'm not that bad a guy. I remember I had this one guy, we were good friends before, prior to salvation, and, I remember I gave him the gospel one day, and he said, I'm a good guy, you're a good guy, we're all good guys. No, we're not. We're clearly not. And that was just his view of it. And that's it. And so he wasn't, quote, hostile to God. Well, yeah, he is. He is hostile to God even though he doesn't think he is. And this is where, again, having the divine viewpoint of life, you're able to look at people and you're able to see through the facade and see it as God sees it. And the fact is, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God and it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. As believers, that's the in the flesh, in this case, is a technical term for unbelievers under the state of domination by the sin nature. But what the application comes on, verse 13, for we are not under obligation, in verse 12, to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that applies to the believer. That's not the unbeliever in that case. But he's essentially saying that unbelievers that capitulate to the sin nature are effectively going to die the sin unto death at some point, whether they know it or admit it or acknowledge it or not. That they're going to go out and not going to go out in a good way. So, for, in fact, exposure to the law of God antagonizes the old sin nature, stirs it up and produces increased sinning. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8 there, where he talks about the introduction to the law of God into the world. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know about sin, about the STA, actually. He wouldn't have recognized the STA for what it was. He would have looked at his behavior and just said, well, this is just the way it's supposed to be. I wouldn't get it. But the righteousness of God is found in the law, the righteous standards. Point out that I'm not righteous. That's all they can do. I mean, the perfections of God just point out that I'm not perfect. I'm not God. I'm not like God. But I would not have understood about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So the sin nature, in a certain sense, there is, for those who are trying to ride the fence or who are maladjusted, the sound teaching of doctrine stirs them up, and not in a good way. Not in a good way. They're antagonized by it. The STA can't take it. And so it kicks up its nasty little heels when it comes into conflict with the truth, which it's going to always come into conflict with the truth. There's nothing else the STA can do. I mean, it is in conflict with the truth by its nature. Well, gee, although the old sin nature produces a great variety of sins, the major areas of lust are approbation, power, sex, monetary, and hedonism. One, approbation lust may manifest itself in a number of ways, but its root purpose is to build our self-esteem by seeking to impress others, gain their approval, or make them think more highly of us. And this gets into the fundamental human condition that everyone wants to be liked. Everyone wants to be accepted. Everyone wants people, normal people, I mean. Okay, there's the abnormal brain. You brought me an abnormal brain? Yes, there's the abnormal brain that doesn't care, but or they say they don't care, but I don't fully believe them all the time anyway. I think people care. I think people want to be liked. I don't think there's anybody that, I mean, I'm sure there are. There's exceptions to every rule, but generally speaking, if this were not an issue, the Bible wouldn't be addressing it. And it clearly is set forth as an issue, as one of the ways that men function, that God does not approve of. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. That's their motivation. That's their purpose. Being seen by men. What does that mean? It means that men look at them and say, wow, look how holy he is. That guy is really right with God. I'm supposed to be impressed. I am impressed. And that's what people are looking for, in many cases, with their religious activity. They want other people to think well of them. So they call, you know, they have that, we're coming up, it's Labor Day coming up, I think. Did you know they fired Jerry Lewis? He can't do the muscular dystrophy thing no more. Well, not that I cared, I never watched it, but I'm just saying. 45 years he did this for these people, and they dump him. Well, that's gratitude. Well, the point is here, why do people call into that? Why do they want their name on there? So-and-so gave $1,000. They want people to think well of them. And so they, you know, if you want to do your giving, as we point out, you know, as believers, giving is to be private and it should be quiet and subdued. And we're not here to try to get people to think well of us by how much we give. We just, you know, that's not the purpose of it. Well, he says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. What did they get? They fulfilled their purpose. They got to be seen by men. However, God just said, I wasn't watching. As it were. I didn't look. I wasn't interested. I knew what your motivation was. And so people can do all kinds of things to get people. But the goal is to build self-esteem. And normal people have self-esteem. But we want to build self-esteem. And this is where you get into fundamental conflicts between doctrine and between human viewpoint and psychology and sociology and these other factors. How do we build self-esteem in people? Well, to my opinion, the best way to do it is to get them to see themselves the way God sees them. And at first, that's painful. Because when you see yourself the way God sees you and you compare yourself to perfect righteousness, what do you think? I'm never going to make it. I'm a wretch. But then you understand the doctrinal reality that, wait a second, God has a remedy for all of this. You don't have to shoot yourself in the head because you're so bad. You actually can live a life that is good. But you have to, again, it has to be done from God's perspective. And so what constitutes, how do we build self-esteem in people? Well, what we do is now there's no losers. There, you know, if you participate, you get a trophy. You show up. I like watching that show, The Middle. I don't know if any of you ever watch it, but I think that show's hilarious. And there's this one, and she's sort of the Pollyanna in the family, the never say die. She signs up or tries to. She goes out for everything and never makes one thing. She's an absolute complete flop at everything. And yet, this girl does not give up. She figures, I'm going to make it. Well, they had this deal in there. Well, she won her special award, finally, for perfect attendance in school. And so they showed pictures of, you know, she's going to school sicker than a dog, sneezing all over people. She said, many people went to the hospital, but I got my award. Well, that's one way to build self-esteem, I guess. A dangerous and deadly way in many cases, but one way to do it. As you pass these diseases on to these poor kids that were at school. So how are we to build self-esteem in people? It's getting them to see themselves through God's eyes. And again, at first, that can be painful. I understand. But then once you get past the pain and you see, oh, wait a minute, I am a new creature in Christ. I don't have to obey the STA anymore. I have a choice. I can produce divine good. I can impress God. That's where approbation should be aimed, at trying to impress God rather than trying to impress people. And so this will never work, and of course this just makes people more miserable, and plus you lose God's approval when you engage in this. Well, two, power lust focuses on the attempt of an individual to exalt himself beyond his proper sphere by attempting to manipulate and control others. Acts 8:9, we see that here in this character, this Simon Magus. And I'm sure there was some, and again, one of the things too I want to point out here was while we divide these in some ways, obviously, for analysis, the fact is that power lust and approbation lust can easily overlap because people may use their position in order to make people like them, quote, or to try to get them to like them or whatever. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the greatest, the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Matter of fact, that's how I want you guys to start referring to me. I'm kidding, not really. But obviously, you know, part of his deal was, I'm sure he wanted approbation as well, but one of the things that we see here by his behavior is, if you look in verse 19, it's a matter of authority and position he's looking for. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, this gives him two things, power and approbation. I mean, people will be impressed with him, but now he has this new authority, and that's what he was after, the authority deal here. So, of course, he wanted to do all this to pass himself off as someone great and make people think he was something he wasn't. Again, to be able to see yourself properly and not try to build yourself up into something you're not, or pass yourself off as something you're not. That's the challenge, intellectual honesty when it comes to yourself. And that is a challenge. Also, 3 John 9, the last little epistle that he wrote. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, see, that's power lust. He wants to be number one. He wants to be the head honcho. Does not accept what we say. Well, Diotrephes clearly is at odds with the apostolic teaching. So that means Diotrephes is at odds with God. If he's at odds with John, he's at odds with God, because in John's epistles, he very much makes it plain that we are here as representatives of God, and that you are to listen to us, and that if you have fellowship with God, you'll have fellowship with us. And if you're at odds with us at a certain level, you're odds with God. But that Jesus had taught this in previous occasions, even during the incarnation, that those who won't listen to you aren't listening to me. And those who will listen to you, listen to me. 3 John 9, and for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So now he's attempting to manipulate not only membership but fellowship. Not because of some, you know, schism or problem within the church, but because he is going to be in charge no matter what. And John says this is absolutely the wrong approach. And so those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Well, we're not here to put people out. Our goal is to win people. It's kind of the opposite of the Diotrephes approach. We're trying to win people to the truth. We want people to make it spiritually, not make it. The goal is to fight for them and get them to make it as much as you can. Obviously, in the end, as we know, it's all volitional. They have to choose to. Well, 3, sex lust is the desire to engage in illicit sexual activity, which covers a broad range of behaviors that include normal perversions, people of the opposite sex engaging in illicit activity, and abnormal perversions, engaging in sexual activity with someone of the same sex, animals, etc. You got 2 types of perversions. Well, guess what? Sexual desire is built into the human being. That is a part of the genetics of the flesh. So the issue is how to handle all of this. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. And it's pretty simple. God's view on this isn't hard. It is simply remain celibate until such time as you get married, and then you can have all the sex you want. Or so you think. Kidding, that was a joke. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so this is the idea, of course, of undressing them with your eyes, ogling them. You know, matter of fact, I've noticed I go to the gym, and I never even thought about this, but because I don't fall under it, so it wasn't that big of a deal to me. But I saw now they have a deal, and it comes on the screen every so often, do not stare at other patrons. don't watch the hot chick work out, I think is the intent of it, more or less. But I saw that come up one day, and I thought, I've never even thought about it. I mean, because when I'm working out, I'm pretty much intent on just getting it done. I have a real, you know, I've got blinders on usually when I'm working out. I mean, it's not like I don't notice things around me, but I'm not, when I'm working out, I'm not interested, frankly. I just want to get it done. Bodily exercise profits for a little while. Oh, please. All right, Leviticus 18, 22 and 23 also. So again, the internal deal of sexual lust comes from the STA. It's mental attitude, lust qualifies. Obviously, the overt fulfillment of it brings greater discipline than just, oh, I lusted mentally and rebounded. Oh, I went out and had sex with a prostitute. Well, quite a lot of steps between the I lusted and actually hiring a prostitute. So that's another whole thing is, again, between the mental attitude and the actual fulfillment of these things, the reason God wants us to be aware of the mental attitude is because it leads to the fulfillment of these things. But there are a lot of hoops you got to jump through, a lot of things, you got obstacles you got to get around in order to do it. Not the least of which is the knowledge that you shouldn't be doing it. I mean, that's always a problem. It should be. Leviticus 18, 22 and 23. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Again, God doesn't use the word abomination of just everything in the Bible. It loses its force if people apply it to everything. This is so gross it is called by Paul the shameful deed. And there's no other way of looking at it. Homosexuality is not natural. It is absolutely unnatural. And so, therefore, the Bible forbids it. Also, you shall not have intercourse with... Do you have to tell people this? You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And I mean, the irony is that they can read this verse, but they can't understand the verse right before it. And they're in the very same context of sexual perversion. And one has to figure out, well, you know... And then there's normal perversion. In verse 20, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled by her. But that's not called an abomination. I mean, it's not that God's for it. When we say normal, we just mean that this is the natural way God, the natural created order, is a man and a woman. And so, therefore, that's at least normal perversion. It's still perversion. You're not supposed to do it. But it is not abnormal as these other things are. And so there are, of course, you know, with the advent of the internet, I mean, this just has exploded the problem of pornography and perversion and these sorts of things throughout the populace. It's another little link Satan's got now to everybody. And so these kinds of things sell, though, as we know. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there. So let's we'll stop there and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.